turn in our Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. We pick up at verse 14. James 2, part 2, a faith that works. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them or one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We consider today the heartbeat, the pulse of the book of James. Seven questions, three statements, salted and peppered with illustrations and exhortations. Well, they provide the framework for a potentially life-transforming study. James' declaration is straightforward. It's simple. Faith, biblical faith, must be productive, useful, fruitful, observable. Or he says it's dead, vain, fruitless, and useless. He says it three times. Faith without works is dead. And he's really going to describe three types of faith for us. Dead faith, demonic faith, and then demonstratable faith. Now, you're going to be somewhere on that list, and I'm pretty sure most of you are going to say, dead faith doesn't sound that great. Demonic faith, want no part of that. Demonstratable faith, well, that's the kind we want to exercise, we need to exercise. We'll consider in a moment what it really is all about. Now, you should know that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And because of that declaration, some have tried to pit James and Paul against one another. Well, there's some confusion, and we're going to clear it up today. Here's why. God is not the author of confusion. The enemy, he delights in confusion and chaos and division and discord. And because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we can expect the Bible to address, well, this potential divisive issue, to actually clear up the apparent misconception. Again, James describes three times types of faith in these few first three verses. Dead faith, demonic faith, demonstratable faith. Confusion. By the way, just last week in one of our Sunday school classes, there was one of the little ones, and the teacher was explaining how God made everything, and a little hand went up, one of your kids, no doubt, and said, yeah, God made everything, but a lot of stuff's made in China. Yeah, there's some confusion in the minds of your children, you see. And I've noticed that, well, the same thing happens with adults. We bring ideas in that may not be all the way wrong, but they're not all the way right. And, well, what we want is a biblical understanding of biblical faith. What we're considering is a life-transforming faith. And before we can even delve into the passage, three things. biblical faith, acceptable faith, profitable, useful, life-transforming faith must first of all and foremost be in Him. The object of our faith must be worthy of that faith and able to reward that faith. That's why Hebrews 11 tells us without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you're going to come to God, you have to know, you have to believe, you have to be sure. You have to put all of your faith in the fact that He is in fact God and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, this is why it's so essential that the object of our faith is, well, the first issue. All the faith in the world, if it's misplaced, cannot possibly save or justify or impart righteousness. In fact, if it's misplaced, and here's how many places it could be misplaced, and there are far more, but some people simply say, well, I believe in myself. Well, that's fine if you're talking about your ability to get out and work or provide or do something. But if you're talking about your ability to get to heaven, to connect with God who loves you and made you, and, well, belief in self, I don't think that's going to work out. Some say, I believe in my fellow man or in science or in government or in religion. There are some who have faith in Buddha or in Krishna or in Muhammad, and some have demonstrated that their faith is strong. They're willing to lay down their life for the one they've put their faith in. Here's the real problem. If your faith is misplaced, laying down your life isn't going to lead to anything good. If your faith is rightly placed, well, that changes everything. So the first thing is faith must be in Him, in Jesus, in the one who made us, in the one who saves us. Well, how do we acquire such faith? That faith that we have in Jesus is really because of our faith in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, Hebrews tells us, and hearing by the Word of God. And the reason I know that Jesus is the Creator is because, well, John chapter 1 says so, and Colossians chapter 1 says so. The reason I know He's the only Savior is, well, He said so. And there are many today who are saying, well, I'm kind of hedging my bets. I got Jesus over here, and I got Buddha over here, and I got Krishna over here, and I got Muhammad over here, and I got some good works, and I'm keeping the law, and you kind of put all that together. And listen, that's not faith in Jesus. That's just some kind of smorgasbord of crazy ideas. No, faith in Jesus, it's based on the Word of God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you can say you don't believe that, and you have a right to say that. But you can't prove it's not true. Jesus declares He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. So faith must be in Him, and that faith is in response to His Word. And then James argues that biblical faith will produce visible, tangible, observable results. Those of you who went through Hebrews 11, we saw it. By faith, Abel worshiped. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah worked building the ark for the saving of his family. By faith, Abraham went out and wandered and waited and worshiped. In every case, there was observable evidence that their faith was in God and in response to God's word. Well, last thing in the way of introduction, it's not faith or works, and it's not even faith plus works. It's faith that works. Dead faith, we mentioned it, and he gets into it in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The nature of the question, it speaks to the reality of the profession of faith. He's saying, where's the profit? Where's the benefit? Who's blessed by a person who says he has faith, and he'll use this terminology over and over, as does John in 1 John, he who says, or someone who says, if I say I have faith, but I have no works, he's saying, really, can that kind of faith save me? Now, don't misunderstand. It's faith in Him. It's faith in Jesus' sacrifice for us. But that kind of faith produces something useful, a blessing to other people. And so He gives us a very practical example. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The word there, destitute, literally means left behind. In a society where most people have at least basic necessities, clothing, food, shelter. He doesn't even mention shelter. He just says food and clothing. This person's left behind. They're destitute. They've been in the condition for some time. At least that's the tense and the sense in the Greek. And Jesus, of course, already dealt with this issue, saying, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But if you haven't done it unto the least of these, my brethren, well, you failed to do it unto me. And He's saying, what is the good of saying, I have faith, if it doesn't produce good works? Well, how can we say we have faith in Jesus, who said He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, if we're not willing to serve and lay down our lives or offer up our lives? How can we have faith in somebody who gave everything if we're not willing to give anything? And that's really what He's challenging. How can we say, hey, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and not do anything for the person who's in the situation? Well, He says a faith like that, it's dead, it's useless, it's fruitless, it's unproductive like ground lying fallow, and it's unprofitable like an investment that bears no interest. So faith by itself, if it doesn't have or produce or lead to good works, He says it's dead faith. Then there's demonic faith. Someone will say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, verse 18 is a clear challenge to do the impossible. He say, demonstrate who you believe in and how it's changed you without works, and I'll demonstrate my faith by my works. Well, clearly God can see that I have faith in Him, but people can only see what I'm doing. God knows my heart, but people see my actions. And that's why James is arguing that real faith, biblically, not to say that dead faith isn't real, it's just faith that's misplaced or misunderstood. Demonic faith, oh, it's real, but it's not life-saving faith or life-transforming faith. And that's what he tells us in verse 19. It's a not-so-subtle reminder that believing in God is not the same thing as exercising faith in God. You believe there is one God? You do well, he says. Even the demons believe and tremble. What's he telling us? There are no agnostic demons. There are no atheists among the demons. Now, some people don't even believe in demons, but demons are real. They were angels that fell with Satan, that rebelled against God. And here's what we're sure about them. They know that they were created by and for God. They recognize that they are in rebellion to God. They realize that judgment is just and coming. How do we know this? Well, when Jesus dealt with that demon-possessed guy, he said was possessed with a legion of angels. The demons, the fallen angels, they challenged Jesus and they said, hey, we know who you are, the Son of God. Are you here to torment us before the time? They recognized him. They acknowledged who he was. They realized judgment's coming. They realize it's just, and they know there's a time for it. Now, here's what I'm thinking. Demons are smarter than a lot of people. They know who created them. They know they're in rebellion. They know judgment's coming. The one difference is there's not hope for their reconciliation. Jesus didn't die for demons. He died for people. And so here's the deal. Demons tremble knowing the justice and the severity of God's judgment. Demons get it. And if you know that story, you know that somewhere along the line, they ask, hey, let us go into the swine. And Jesus said, all right, go ahead. And they went into the herd of swine, and the swine went off the cliff and drowned themselves. And somebody's pointed out that it's the first case of deviled ham in Scripture, but probably not the central or core issue. Anyway, dead faith, unproductive, unprofitable. Well, demonic faith, got all the information, but it doesn't lead to salvation, to transformation. And then there's demonstratable faith. And he's going to argue this is the faith as believers in Jesus we must exercise. Do you want to know, he says in verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, this is where things get really interesting for those who are serious students of Scripture, because both the Apostle Paul and James use Abraham's response to God as the ultimate example of how God justifies a man. Now, justification, it's a legal term. And well, we use the play on words. God now deals with me, having justified me, just as if I'd never sinned. But justification happens at the point of salvation. Salvation, deliverance from sin and its penalty. Justification, God declares me no longer unacceptable, no longer guilty. He pardons me. And then there's righteousness. And these three all go hand in hand, because righteousness is actually him clothing me, covering me. So when he looks at me, well, he sees me through his son Jesus. It says we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We'll worship around that reality before we get done today. Well, listen, here's what happens. Some, like Martin Luther, who was a brilliant theologian, dismiss James because they believe, as he did, James taught justification by works, and therefore salvation by works, and therefore righteousness by works. And, well, Luther understood, and I hope you do, that no, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Everybody gets that, or everybody should get it. That is the basis of our comfort with the Lord and our access to the Lord, our security in the Lord. No, this declaration here, well, verse 21, if it's all we had to go on, I see the problem. Look at it again. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? If that's all we had, justification by works would be, in fact, a reality. Now, we're talking about justified by God and in the sight of God, made right with God. But there's verse 23, you see. It says the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Justification and righteousness go hand in hand. Understand what's actually happening here. Verse 23 speaks of God justifying Abraham, declaring him righteous a half a century before he actually offers Isaac, as we read of there in verse 21. Here's the solution to this apparent contradiction. And it's interesting to me because I have read a lot. And I've noticed the smarter people are, the harder it is for them to see the obvious. In fact, one of the reasons theologians struggle so much with foundational, simple concepts is because they spend so much time reading each other and quoting each other. But here's what's in the passage, and this passage clears up the confusion. It says in verse 21, referring back to Genesis 22, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. But it says in verse 23, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. When does that happen? Listen, back in Genesis 15, somewhere about 45 or 50 years before that which is referenced in verse 21. So what happens? Abraham is taken outside by the Lord and he's told to look at the stars and he says, so will your seed be. This is how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. If God declares him righteous simply because he believes, and that, by the way, is what Paul teaches us, why does he mention that, well, these works, this offering up Isaac, well it's there in verse 22. This is sort of the meat of our faith and work sandwich. He says, don't you see, verse 22, faith was working together with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect. That word perfect means it was completed. It was demonstrated way back in Genesis 15. God could see that Abraham believed him. That's why he imputed to him righteousness. He said, that's all I need. That's all I'm looking for. Believe in me. Trust in me. But now we need to see. And so in Genesis 22, we get to see what only God could see back in Genesis 15. We get to see what only God can see because God alone looks on the heart. You might say that Paul focuses on the root and James focuses on the fruit. And that's true whether we're talking salvation or justification or righteousness. They're not all the same thing, but they are all a part of the package that we've received in Christ Jesus. And so James, he's just saying, look, if it's not working, it's not a faith that works. Paul talks about the road to righteousness while, well, James talks about the results of our righteousness. Paul addresses saving faith, James serving faith. Now again, endless theological, doctrinal disputes and debates avoid the real issue. What's the real issue? The theme of James is that we be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. That means if we hear it and we debate it and we discuss it, and there's a place for that. I'm not saying we never discuss or we never debate, but here's what I'm saying and what I've observed. You know, sometimes we accuse people of being intellectually dishonest. In other words, when someone says, oh, I just can't believe in God because I just, you know, I can't figure him out. That's intellectually dishonest. I mean, there are a lot of things you can't figure out that you believe in. My son's an electrician. He's tried to explain how electricity works to me. You know, the bottom line, he says, just stay away from that stuff, Dad. You don't get it and it's not safe for you. The light switches, that should be about it. And I don't get a lot, but I do understand. If I hit the switch, the light goes on. And so what I need to know works for me. And I'm saying some are intellectually dishonest in that they'll say, well, I can't believe in God. And the real issue is they won't believe in God. It's more of a moral problem, an ethical problem, a foundational problem than an intellectual one. Here's why. And I'm not saying this is true for all, but it's true for some. Because men want to live the way they want, make the choices they want to make, do what they want to do. If there's no God, I'm not accountable. I can do whatever I want. I live, I die, no judgment. That's all fine. But if there is a God, now I am responsible. Now I am accountable. Now my choices matter. And if I choose foolishly or I live selfishly or if I'm immoral or unethical or unjust or unloving or all of a sudden, all that's going to be called into account. That's why I say some people are being intellectually dishonest. They're saying there's no God, but the real issue is they don't want there to be a God because they realize if there is, they will stand in judgment. Well, the same thing can happen in theological debates. When we're looking at an issue in a book where James is saying, look, make sure your faith works. If you buy something and it doesn't work, you take it back. You don't just say, well, it doesn't work, but I already got it, so I'll just keep it. You know, just wait for it to start. No, if it doesn't work, take it back. Find something that works. And he's saying your faith must be productive. It must be profitable. It must be observable. It must be demonstrable. And it's only going to be those things when we work. Now, there is one more thing I have to mention. You can do all sorts of works without faith. And while those will benefit your fellow man, ultimately, when you stand before God, if you think you're going to get there based on your good works, man, I'd think again. If you think that you can, well, listen to what Paul says regarding works. He says it in Romans 4. What shall we say that Abraham, using the same guy, our father is found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Paul just says, look it, if works is your thing, you will never be secure. You will never be satisfied. You'll never be saved because you will never be able to work enough to pay for all the sin you've committed. Jesus did that on the cross. He laid down his life. He died for us. It's not by works, Paul says, and I mention it in Ephesians, lest any boast. What kind of place would heaven be if we were all boasting about what we did to get there? That's what it's like down here. I can't wait to get up there where all of the glory goes to God. Not only can it not be by works, but Paul later says in Romans 4, it's not by law. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He uses Abraham because everybody looks back to Abraham. It's according to grace. He goes on, Paul, that is, in Romans 4:16, to say, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Pam gave me a list. She was listening to Raul Ries, and so it's a little bit spacey because Raul's a little bit spacey, but it was a survey taken some time ago, a national survey of people who claim to be Christians. And he said in this survey, 10% of them didn't even know where they were. I don't know what that means, but that's either a Raulism or Pam got it strange, but I kind of understand. 10% of Christians have no idea where they are at any given time, and so that might be. But he said 20% of those who claim to be Christians never attend a church service. 25% of those claiming to be Christians never pray. 35% of those who claim to be Christians never read the Bible. 40% never give to the work. 60% never study the Bible. 70% never attend an evening service. 75% never assume any responsibility in the church. 95% never win a soul to Christ. And 100% expect to go to heaven. Now, here's the thing. Salvation is a gift from God. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I don't want anybody to leave here thinking, oh, I better get to work or I won't be saved. That's not the case. You work because you are saved. You respond because you've been forgiven. You forgive because you've been forgiven. You're merciful because he's been merciful. You give because he's given. It's always in response to him. We have faith in him. Faith because of his word, it's a transforming faith, a profitable, useful, observable faith. So our salvation, our justification, our righteousness, they're gifts of God. We've been set free. We have peace with and access to God. We're clothed in his righteousness, and that not by works, not by law, but according to grace. Now, there's another byproduct of all of this. Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What he's saying is, our peace with God, our access to God, all of that is based on this faith relationship. James is just saying back here in James that that has got to produce something that looks like Jesus. Someone that acts like Jesus, that thinks like Jesus. So he gives us Abraham as the perfect and ultimate example of all those things. And then he gives us another example, and I like this, and some of you will appreciate it as well. It's in verse 25. He says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. He contrasts Rahab with Abraham. Well, I don't know if it's really a contrast, because both of them knew the true and living God. She heard that judgment was coming. She understood that justice, well, deserved judgment and demanded judgment. And so here the contrast, though, and then you see what they have in common. Abe, a respected and honored patriarch, the ultimate insider. Well, this gal, Rahab, she's a Canaanite, a harlot, the ultimate outsider. And somewhere between those two, most of us will fall. Most of us aren't, you know, honored patriarchs, and few of us are, you know, going to be Canaanite harlots. But bottom line is somewhere between those two. And why does he use these two? I'm pretty sure because it says that God can save anyone who puts faith in him. Abraham responded to God's call on his life by faith. She responded to the fact that her people were about to be judged, and she among them, and she cried out for forgiveness. She put faith in God that maybe he would save her and her family. And by the way, just like Noah built that ark and his family was saved, well, she brings her family into her house. And during the judgment, she and her family not only survive it, but she ends up in the ancestry of King David and in the ancestry of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Both Abe and Rahab are honored. Both of them demonstrated their faith by tangible, observable works. The stories are both fascinating, but the bottom line is each of them are an indication to us that faith in him will always produce good works for him. Then verse 26, and we conclude with it. For as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. He actually defines physical death for us. And this is probably important in this day and age, because, you know, it's a debate in the medical community. It's an ethical problem now, because we can sustain life beyond what's natural or intended or normal. And so when is death? How do we know? Well, Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What that means is God fashions and forms man. What is he at that point? Big mud pie. And then God breathes into him the breath of the life, and he becomes a living being. Physical life is a gift from God. We've all received it. Nobody here earned it or deserved it. You didn't do anything to make it happen. You just, well, you were just born and there you were. And here we are. In the same respect, spiritual life is a gift from God. Eternal life, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we do have to receive it. And that's the only difference. We get to make a choice. And we have to make a choice. He says, though, as the body without the spirit is dead. I didn't want to skip over it. You know, you can live for weeks without food. I'm sure some of you will be surprised by that, but it's true. Weeks without food. You can live for days without water, but you can only live for minutes without air. And when you stop breathing, the first thing people do is they give CPR. Why? Because if you don't get air, breath, your brain will begin to deteriorate and die, and very quickly, and then other organs will begin to shut down. So breath is essential to life. And he's saying, here's how you know when someone's dead. They're no longer breathing. Now, am I saying we shouldn't do CPR? No, I think that's fine. I think that's, you know, no problem. But if I ever die and I need a tube to breathe for me, listen, just in case, working on a living will, but just in case, I got all you as witnesses, I don't want the tube. I don't want to be back. I know when I die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the last thing I want to do is wake up here after being dead and getting there. That would not be good, you see. And so he's just saying, this is how we know when someone's dead. They're not breathing anymore. There's no breath. There's no life. The body without the spirit, because, man, the spirit leaves with the breath. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. We get to make a decision. And there's good news if you're a Christian. I know we get to this point and a lot of you are like, oh, here comes the invitation. I've been a Christian for years. No, listen, there's something for you because God gave us all physical life. He offers us all eternal life. And if you already have that, know this, he still has more for you. Abundant life. If you want more from him, all you need to do is give him more of you. If you want to see life get exciting, if things have kind of, smoothed out or mellowed out or gotten a little bit dry or normal for you, just say, Lord, I present my body a living sacrifice. Here I am. Do what you desire in and through me. And I promise you things will get exciting. So for believers, we can say, Lord, I give you all of me and I want all you have for me, all you've purposed, all you've planned. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, let's get that dealt with right now. Let's pray. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters and I'm so excited about what you've done in each and every one of them, what you've done for them, what you're doing in them, but even more excited, Lord, about what you've purposed and planned for them. We know it hasn't even begun to enter our imaginations, the great things you could do through us. And all you're asking, Lord, is that all our faith would be in you, in your word, and that that faith would lead us to offer ourselves to be used by you as we're transformed by you. And as you deal with us, Lord, I pray that you deal with any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. If there'd be any or many, let this be the day. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, I believe you died for my sins, you were buried, you rose again. I give you my life. I understand you died that I might have life and eternal and life abundant. I see it. I can be forgiven, saved, justified, declared righteous, and all of that by putting my faith in you. And if that's your heart's desire today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to him, let's pray and get that done. Let's make sure you leave this place alive and growing in Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we look for hands. You look at hearts. And I pray that what you've spoken to us today will bear fruit. That not one of us will be satisfied just to be saved, just to be forgiven, just to have our sin forgotten. But Lord, we'd want all that you want and that we would yield our lives afresh and completely. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey,